As you're being seated, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to John chapter 2. It may be that you're here and don't have a Bible. And there's probably one close by, or there may be somebody who'd be willing to let you look on with them. But we are wrapping up today the second chapter of John. We're about 10 weeks into, this is the 10th message in our sermon series on the Gospel of John, which will extend into the year. We're looking at just a few verses today, starting in verse 23, John chapter 2. You'll recall that we've just come off of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. It's the time of the Passover. Scripture says this, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. I suppose that even the most open of us have things about us that we would rather not be seen publicly. I think we all have elements or stories, perhaps something from our past or some practice of life that you just would rather not be exposed. A benign example of that. There's a kind of behavior that happens when we assume that we are alone, when we are not alone. And I think where this happens very often is when you're alone in the car. If you've ever pulled up alongside somebody at a stoplight and looked over at them and realized, I don't think they know that I see them right now. Maybe they're singing freely, or sometimes there's grooming. I'll be discreet here, but nose matters sometimes get taken care of in the car. You look at that car doesn't make you invisible, but the fact that you feel you're anonymous, not being seen, may give you a sense that you are somehow above scrutiny. I love the story of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who was, you know, the creator of Sherlock Holmes. They say he was a great practical joker, and there was a point where he sent out the precise same message to 12 of his friends, the same message, only one line. It said this, all of his friends, respected men, the line was this, all has been discovered, flee at once. All 12 left England. They all had something to hide. There was all something they didn't want known. All has been discovered, flee at once. Well, suppose you had no secrets. Suppose you had no secrets. Suppose that all had been discovered. Suppose that you were fully seen. Even the unseen parts of you were exposed. Well, this passage speaks to one who knows everything about everyone. One who, before whom nothing, not even the secret motives of the heart, are hidden. We're going to learn something in this passage. Something about Jesus that frankly is a little unnerving when we consider his ability to see into the heart of man, some of the implications of that. So let's look at it. Jesus is at the Passover feast. This is the annual observance. Matt kind of walked us through some of the history last week. The annual observance of what really was celebrating the high point on the Jewish calendar. Their emancipation, their freedom, or their deliverance from Egyptian rule. So you know at this time, the population of the city really swelled, and there were a lot of people there. They were there to celebrate, but people were all over the place. And one of the things we know that as Jesus moved through the city, there were a word that we've gotten acquainted with, he was performing signs, marvelous miracles that only God could do. He was doing amazing works, no doubt, far more. John Slater, far more than are recorded in this this gospel, and he became noticed by the crowds. People saw him. And obviously this kind of thing is going to draw attention. People began to see his great power. So the numbers and the interest and the crowds began to increase as Jesus did these miracles. In fact, more than interest, people were beginning to, our text says, believe in Jesus. There was a kind of believing that these people practiced. And it's in this context that we see something we mentioned as troubling. Verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Now, what in the world are we supposed to do with that passage? They saw his signs, they believed in him, yet Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Well, there's some wordplay here. You know that or maybe you don't know that the Bible, the New Testament, was written in an ancient form of Greek. And sometimes the words that appear in the English language are different within the English language, but have the same Greek word. So the word translated believe in verse 23 and the word translated entrust in verse 24 are the same Greek word. So people were trusting in Jesus. Jesus was not trusting in them. And we're going to unpack a little bit what that means, but the troubling thought, this is particularly troubling when we remember what we've pointed to a number of times out of John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things were written, these signs were given so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. Here's a big principle, and that we're going to go back to this a number of times through the message. The big principle is this. You can believe in Jesus in a way that does not unite yourself to him relationally. You can believe in Jesus in a way that does not unite yourself to him relationally. That is, there is a kind of belief that Jesus does not accept as valid. And we know that the gospel is not about, we approach this from every angle week after week. The gospel is not about us working our way into a place of acceptance before God. It is about God at his initiative in the person of Christ moving toward us savingly. So you want to drill this down in your mind. Every move that we will make toward God is God initiated. But here we find Jesus saying, or saying of Jesus, that he did not disclose or entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. It is Jesus here unwilling to entrust himself to them or unite to him, them relationally. So there is a kind of allegiance or belief that results in no relationship with Jesus. Now, at this point, we should all be paying attention. I should have your attention at this point. That assertion that there is a kind of belief in Jesus that does not unite us to him in relationship should be enough to draw our attention to this text. Much in the spirit of the 12 on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Is it I? Could this be me? Could it be that my connection to Christ is something that falls short of saving faith or belief? If there exists such a thing, is it possible that that is descriptive of me? Well, I can't imagine anything mattering more than that. Well, what is the basis of Jesus' unwillingness to entrust himself to those mentioned here? What is the basis? Well, our text tells us he knew them. He knew what was in the heart of man. Can you imagine having that ability? Can you imagine having the ability to look into the mind and heart of the people that you're in relationship with? I can see how that would be at times useful. It could also at times be very discouraging. I can tell you, as I've meditated on it, that this is one of those superpowers that I don't think I want. I'll take flying or something like that. I don't think I want to be able to look out at this crowd and know what you are thinking right now. You're saying, yeah, you know, right? That's exactly right. You don't want to know what I'm thinking right now as you look at me. That is an ability, however, that Jesus did. He was fully trusted, could fully be trusted with this ability to know the hearts of men. We are not all-knowing. You are not Jesus. I am not Jesus. We get into all kinds of relational difficulty when we begin to think we may know the motive of man and start assigning motives to people. But we do not have that ability, but Jesus did. Jesus knew. In fact, there are three statements in our text, you see it here, related to Jesus' knowledge of men. They reveal that that knowledge is universal, that it is comprehensive in that it is eternal, or internal, I should say, and it is not contingent. Verse 24 says, he knew all people. His knowledge was universal. It applies to everyone. He knew everyone. That's what verse 24 says. Verse 25, this knowledge is more particular in that it applies to the inner man. He himself knew what was in man, verse 25 says. In other words, it was not limited to what was observable on the outside. You can look at me, I can look at you, and I can probably draw some fair conclusions, a little bit about your background, maybe something about your ethnic history, maybe some things about your economics. There's some external things that could give us some understanding of one another, but Jesus was not limited in that way. He knew what was in man. So it was internal, making it a comprehensive knowledge. And finally, it was not contingent. This is also in verse 25. He needed no one to bear witness about him. That is, his knowledge was not a contingent knowledge. If you're dealing with someone whose situation is different than your own, maybe a different background, sometimes it can be helpful. If you're relating even to someone of a different gender, we need to understand that they may think of things differently or they may experience something differently. We may have challenges in fully understanding that one. It can be difficult to understand people whose situation is different, different ethnicity, different sin tendencies, different financial situation. Maybe someone with a different physical limitation than you have. Maybe someone with a chronic illness of some kind, where it would be helpful for someone to come in and say, maybe I can help you understand what they're thinking at this point. Well, Jesus was never challenged in this way. He needed no one to bear witness about another because he knew what was in man. He understood them fully, needing no one to bear witness about man. So if you ever found yourself saying, I've watched this person, it's hard for me to get a good solid read on what she is like or what he is like, right? I think I may be reading him wrong. Jesus never encountered that. Jesus knew the hearts of men. Now, I think that this last section of chapter 2 really serves as kind of an introduction to two stories that are going to dominate the next two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. There's going to be an encounter with two people who are really on opposite ends of the spectrum as it relates to respect or a respectability or esteem. The next man we're going to be introduced to next week is a man who was bright, smart, influential, respected, noted as the teacher of Israel. He was most esteemed teacher in the region. It's the people who knew him. Yet he was timid about being seen with Jesus. And Jesus was able to look into his heart and diagnose the condition of his heart without him exposing it. One man, Nicodemus, a respected man. The other, the woman at the well, was an outcast that was so excluded that she finds a time to do her chores so she won't have to interact with the other women in her community. Jesus knew them both. And I think we'll see that Jesus loved them both. John chapter 3, verse 2, you just kind of glance over there just in the next few verses. Matt will take us here next week. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So there was a kind of belief in Jesus. It's limited. But I mean, look at what he says here. He communicated esteem. He addressed him as rabbi. He affirmed him as a noted teacher. He acknowledged even that he came from God. He noted that Jesus' miracles could only be done if God was with him. So there are a lot of affirmations of faith being stated here. Yet Jesus would say, "Your situation, Nicodemus, is so broken that you've got to be born all over again. Your belief or purported belief falls short of what is needed." So let's return to this major point that we've stated here. You can believe in Jesus in a way that does not unite yourself to Him relationally. There's a kind of belief that Jesus does not accept as valid. So, the obvious question is, what then is this inadequate faith that Jesus does not entrust himself to? It's a big question. What is this inadequate faith that Jesus is unwilling to entrust himself to? Well, I will say this. The belief that we are called to in following Jesus is something altogether different than just a warm sentiment toward Jesus. We live in a region of the world where there's not a lot of shame associated with identifying as a Christian. So it's not the same as having generally warm feelings toward the person of Jesus. So when he is laid out in Scripture or taught of or spoken of, and you find yourself saying, "Well, I see him as warm, I see him as kind, I see him as an advocate for the poor, I see him as a brave man, I see him as a man who's willing to sacrifice, I see him as one who is not afraid to challenge corrupt leaders. So I admire Jesus. But also admire Reagan, and also admire Rosa Parks, and also admire Billy Graham." It's not just a warm sentiment toward the person of Christ. That would be an inadequate faith. So if you just say, "I've surveyed the religious options out there, I find things about Jesus that I am drawn to, so I'm going to call myself a Christian," that is the kind of faith that falls short of saving faith. Jesus does not entrust himself to that kind of belief. But there's another kind of faith that is inadequate, and I think we get some sense of what is in play in the text here. I think we can conclude from the text that there was some kind of connection between belief and the signs. Their readiness to express allegiance to Jesus was in some way connected to his ability to work miracles. It boiled down to his ability to do signs and wonders. And by the way, that is completely understandable, wouldn't you think? I mean, if you're in Jerusalem and you see some of the things that start happening and Jesus is behind him, I can see how you would find yourself drawn to this remarkable person. I might see people standing around and they say, "Hey, come look at this. You see that man there? He's blind. He can't see. Now watch. Jesus is coming. Watch him. He moves in close and he touches him. The man gets up and walks off. He can see. And signs like that happening again and again, over and over. I will say, you do not have to be made new. You do not have to be born again to look at someone like that and say, well, hang on now. He can turn water into wine. I'm on his side. You're saying he can make a crippled man walk. I'm on his team. It does not take a new heart to be drawn to the marvels that Jesus accomplished. It boils down to this, and we're going to see the modern day parallel here in just a moment. What's beneath their coming to Jesus? It boils down to this, y'all. Jesus fixes things. And I got things that need fixing. Jesus makes things right, and I got things that are wrong. Question. Do you hear that kind of gospel preached today? How is this deficient or unreliable faith being preached in our day? Someone says, Ronnie, I got problems. And I'll tell you, the day started, everything was going fine. By the end of the day, my life was a wreck. I got money trouble. My relationships are a mess. My kids won't listen. I stay sick all the time. I need Jesus. No, and the presupposition, again, beneath this prosperity gospel, we call it, and it takes all kinds of forms, is Jesus fixes things, and I got things that need fixing. And this is a man who can do signs? Sure, I believe in him. I follow him. And this is how the historic Christian message has been co-opted and distorted and redefined. It is marketed in this way. Come to Jesus and he'll fix your problems. I've told you this before. I love swag. I cannot pass up a giveaway. Even things that I don't need. In fact, every week in the email, I tell you, here are things that are free. Just help yourself. You know, they're giving out donuts at Krispy Kreme. So go and enjoy. I can't pass up anything that is free. If I'm going, I've laughed about it. If I'm walking through Tractor Supply and they're giving away bridles. I don't own a horse. Don't want a horse. But hey, free bridle, right? It's free. Here's the heart. Look, I want whatever you're giving away. I got in line up here at Market Square, waited a long time. I didn't know what they were giving away, but I knew it was a giveaway. Got to the very front, and it was Mayfield Dairy. And they gave me a lanyard, a yellow lanyard that says Mayfield Dairy. It was free. You know, I think people approach Jesus much the same way. I wonder what he's giving away. What can I get from him? And I will say, this accounts for the fits and starts in many people's supposed walk with God. Look, I came expecting something, and I'm looking up months later, and things aren't much different. It really is. It's an old illustration, but it's kind of like the what do you call it? Where you, buttons, you go, and concessions, you're trying to get. I put my money in, and I hit D7. But I didn't get D7. I thought this was what I was supposed to get. Look, this is what I asked for. I didn't get it. And this is, I think, really where Jesus is pressing in on the heart of those who were coming to him. By the way, he's going to revisit this in the 6th chapter. He's just fed the 5,000, and all of a sudden people are following him. He's given away free bread. So I'll follow him. He's across the lake now. Well, we'll find him over there. What did Jesus say? You did not come for me because you saw the signs or you saw the significance behind the signs. because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're just here because I'm giving away stuff. You just like free bread. Can I pause here and make just a parenthetical observation to evangelists? We want to make sure that the promises that we lay out to those we're evangelizing are consistent with the promises that Jesus actually made. See, when we invite people to believe promises that God never made, what's the result? When the story doesn't end well, God's the one who ends up looking unfaithful. Because you made promises that Jesus never made. I pushed D7 and I didn't get D7, so I'm out. My daughter still talks back. My marriage is still a wreck. My stomach still hurts. And I didn't get the promotion. So I'm out. If your equilibrium rises or falls on some external condition apart from Christ, then you have set your hopes in a direction that is altogether different than the hopes of the gospel. Many believed in His name when they saw the signs He was doing, but Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. This text stands in stark contrast to every human impulse to use Jesus, to hustle God out of something. Now, church, look here. What if I told you that the gain of the gospel was Jesus will entrust Himself to you? What if I laid out the hope of the gospel is you get Jesus? Jesus in the storm, Jesus in your perplexity, Jesus in your difficulty, Jesus in your disappointment. He will not turn away from you. You get Jesus. That's the hope of the gospel. What if that is it? You say, Ronnie, what about forgiveness? I love that truth. By the way, it's foundational to the gospel, isn't it? I mean, the simple proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that message is central, very basic, that we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. What is visible to man would substantiate that, but all the more what is unseen to man, what is in our hearts, God sees it. Because He is holy, it is in His nature to bring justice against every transgression of His holy character. So He is holy, but He is also merciful. And so He sent His Son. By the way, He's going to say this to this proud Pharisee teacher next week. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So Jesus steps in under that weight of sin, bears the punishment that should have fallen to you and me. And our record is clear. Now that is a glorious gain of the gospel. That is one of the great redemptive rites of adoption. But it's not the principal gain. Your justification is not the principal gain of the gospel. You know what justification, you know what forgiveness does? It gets all that garbage out of the way so that you can get to Christ. It clears away everything that stands between you and Jesus. That's what Peter would say when he said Jesus suffered once, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. God is the gain of the gospel. Not the stuff that He is giving out. So can I just ask you frankly? I love you. Can I just ask you frankly? Did you show up because you heard that Jesus fixes things? and you got stuff that needs fixing? Or do you understand that the gain, the glory, is that Christ is yours? He has entrusted Himself to you. Use a common example. You can understand this. So many interesting parallels between our relationship with the Lord and our relationship in marriage. But if the preciousness of your spouse, if the sweetness of your husband or wife is all built around what they do for you, that's revolting and creepy. That's weird and coercive. This past week, Bridget and I celebrated 30 years ago on the 4th of March under the bell tower at Furman University. I asked her to be my wife. I say it the same way every year. She was brave. I was grateful. I still am grateful. But at that point, there were all kinds of gifts that God was giving me on that night that I didn't even understand. All I knew is I want her. Can I ask you, why are you coming to Jesus? Is it just reduced to the things He will give you, or do you want Him? Well, here in this text, we find Jesus interacting with the internal brokenness of humanity. He knows the sin, He knows the motive, He knows the sin beneath the sin, and He is fully aware of all that is in the heart of man. There is nothing hidden. So that really is kind of the one big truth, and there's a whole series of implications to the big truth. The big truth is Jesus fully knows everyone. He knows everybody fully. Implication number one, you may confuse yourself, you may confuse others, you do not confuse Jesus. He knows you fully. He knows when you sit down, when you rise up. He knows everything about you. So there may be things about your own heart you look at and go, man alive, I can't understand that. God knows it. Jesus knows it. Understands it fully. Implication number two, Jesus assesses motive perfectly. So we'll say it all the time. What you do matters. Why you do what you do matters more. And so Jesus knows what is beneath your participation on Sundays. He assesses motive perfectly. Implication number three, there's comfort in this. Jesus is perfectly suited as a sympathetic high priest to enter your suffering. He knows it. He understands it. Knows it fully. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That is, don't throw away your confidence. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is not bumper sticker theology. This is not the thing you see on church signs. This is true. Boy, I hope this falls across your lap like a warm blanket. The one who knows you best loves you most. I'm not sure I've ever heard better news than that. To be fully known and absolutely loved by Jesus. Someone has said that vulnerability is our most accurate measure of courage, the willingness to say, look, I'm open to you. I'm open to scrutiny. I'm open to being examined. That's the heart of David, who had some pretty nasty failures that he thought were secret. What do you say in Psalm 139? Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. I mean, how many times are you going to sit down and stand up today? So we do it a bunch of times during the service. So every time you sit down, when you rise up, He knows it. He understands, David said, our thoughts from afar. He understands. Even before a word is on my tongue, this word that I'm about to say right now, he knows, even before there's a word on my tongue, he knows it all together. What's David saying? Look, you have searched me. You know me. But where does he wind up that chapter? Lord, search me. Lord, here. Examine me. Scrutinize my life. Investigate my life. What kind of heart does Jesus entrust himself to? It's that heart that says, look, my life's yours. My life is yours. I don't want what you're giving away. I want you. So suppose Jesus looks into your heart and he finds weakness. Will Jesus entrust himself to a weak heart? What if he looks into your heart and finds the residue of fleshly impulses that you're still fighting? Will Jesus entrust himself to someone like that? What if there is real struggle and there is deep discouragement and there are fights with doubt in your heart regarding the nature of God? Will Jesus entrust himself to a pensive, doubting heart like that? What if he finds a heart that is riddled with shame and regret? Is it in the heart of Jesus to move savingly and to entrust himself to one like that? Everybody look here. Absolutely. Absolutely. What kind of heart is God drawn to? David would say elsewhere, he will not despise the broken and contrite heart. So when he searches you, when he exposes your heart, and you're not combating it anymore, you're not contesting it, you're confessing it, you're acknowledging, look, I side with you on this. I'm not against you. I'm for you. I'm on your side. I am siding with you against me. It is in the great heart of God to move toward that type of contrition. That kind of brokenness that acknowledges spiritual need, that results in a desire for Him. And a heart that hungers for Him. Let's just back up here and say this again. I want to press this because, listen, whatever, if you are united to Jesus relationally, He gets all the glory. So every move you make toward Him is God initiates. That's what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks. So look, your situation is so broken that you've got to be born all over again. So the answer is not clean up your heart. It's to acknowledge, I got a heart. It's so duplicitous. I can't do anything about this heart. My life is yours. Any hope that I have of reconciliation is fully and finally found in Jesus. So church, suppose, given all that, the question is, why do we come to Jesus? Suppose that I could give you no assurance that your situation ever gets better. Suppose I stood up and honestly said, the biggest perplexities in your life, the biggest questions in your life, you may never get answered until glory. What if I told you, you're apt to die confused on that issue? But you get Jesus. Is that enough for you? Would you say, Ronnie, I just heard Jesus fixes things. And I got things need fixing. I meditated on this all day yesterday as we were traveling some, interacting with family. Could it really be true that Jesus has entrusted himself to us? I cannot hear that without hearing bridal imagery, right? Yes, I am coming to you. Look, I give you, you come to me, I come to you, and a disclosure, a giving of himself to us, entrusting himself to us, giving himself to us. Jesus gives us Jesus. To use the language of the Shulamite, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So I can sing on a Sunday morning, Jesus is mine. He has entrusted himself to me. So that's the question for today, isn't it? Do you want Jesus? Or do you just want all the stuff that he's giving away? So when Jesus is presented as merciful, does your heart respond, okay then, nice? Do you see his mercy and feel released to live an ungoverned life? That is not the heart that Jesus entrusts himself to. Or when Jesus is presented to you as merciful, does something rise in your heart with wonder and affection and worship and desire that says, I want to know a God like that. I want to yield my life. I desire a life like that, a God like that. Do you love this merciful Christ? Or do you just have stuff that needs fixing? I'm always encouraged when we're singing and I can hear it from standing up here. I can hear it in your voices. People who, when we sing, what wondrous love is this? Oh my. So these are people who understand that they have been received by grace. That's reflective of a heart made new. Think of it this way. Desire for the things that Jesus gives, which I think is what was behind the belief here. They saw the signs. Yes, we'll follow you. This is where the action is. This is one we think we can try. Yep. Hey, we want whatever it is you're giving away. Desire for the things that Jesus gives can come from any number of self-serving motives. But a genuine desire for Jesus comes from Jesus. If we love him, it's because he loved us first. We love him because he first loved us. John will tell us in another book. So if you hear the gospel and you find yourself pulled toward Christ, then feel comfort. Even when you hear, when someone preaches the warning passages, and this is a warning passage, isn't it? I mean, when I stood up a moment ago and said, there is a kind of belief that does not unite you to Jesus, that's a warning. Someone preaches a warning passage like this, or Hebrews 6, or Matthew 7, or 1 John 2. When you hear those and you are pressed into Christ, feel comfort. If there are desires for Jesus, listen, a lost man can want his record cleared. A lost man will never desire Jesus. What if I told you get Jesus? That's the one assurance I can give you. Your marriage may be a wreck 5 years from now. I don't know. But you get Jesus. Maybe you struggle financially the rest of your life and die confused. But you get Jesus. Suppose I told you that God was for you, that he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Suppose I told you that he has chosen this elect, has entrusted himself to you, and that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Suppose I told you that your record is cleared, that you are freed from condemnation, and that this condition can never be imperiled by any circumstance in life or in death. It is absolutely secure. Not by tribulation, not by distress, not by persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or violence. Sword. What if I told you that none of that will ever separate you from Jesus? Death can't, life can't, angels can't, rulers can't. Nothing present, nothing coming, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. You get God. You get Jesus. God is the gain of the gospel. What if I told you that's the one assurance I can give you in the gospel? Would that be enough for you? You get Jesus in the struggle. You get Jesus in the storm. You get Jesus in the perplexity. You get Jesus in the disappointment. If we were able to say together, that before the throne of God above, I have a sure, a strong and perfect plea, and a great and merciful and understanding and all-knowing, fully sympathetic high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That be enough for you? Suppose I told you that he'd graven your name on his hands and written it on his heart, and that nothing will ever change that. No voice can ever bid you depart from that. Would that be sweet to your ears? Suppose I was to lay before you that someday you're going to see him. Someday you'll see him with your eyes. Is that prospect rise within you as something sweet and precious? Or do you just have things that need fixing? Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for you? Well, I want us to pray. Then I would love for us to turn our hearts in worship to Jesus. So Father, we pray now that you would be seen in your glory as best our sanctified hearts can understand and see. Father, I pray for hearts that see in you the all-glorious, all-satisfying treasure of the gospel. And Father, would you expose in our hearts where we find ourselves grasping after gifts, failing to fix our hearts on the giver. Father, would you give us hearts that are so entranced and delighted in and satisfied by you, that all the secondary gifts that are connected to external blessings simply serve to push us back to you as the one who has met our greatest need. So deepen, we pray, our love for you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?